Well, as some of you know, I have an adorable little mutt dog named Sadie. She's about knee-high, blonde, wonderful dog. I love her sincerely, but every now and again she gets this wild hair that she just has to run off. And I don't know why, because she's got, you know, meal, shelter, love, everything she could want. But every now and again she finds a way to somehow get out of her yard and go for a run. And she usually goes to run, find other dogs. And fortunately, she always goes to, you know, like I say, somebody else who has a dog. So the owners are dog lovers. They find the name on the tag. They call us. We go back and get her. And I go back, you know, grumbling under my breath at my dog, saying, "You stupid mutt, what's wrong with you?" But, you know, I love her. I love dogs in general. You may have heard about the dog, or the cowboy, rather, that was thinking about getting a dog. So he asked his friends, "What kind of dog do you want to get?" And said, "Well, you want a dachshund, because you want to get a long little doggy." Heard about the sheepdog. The shepherd sent him out to the field, asked him to go ahead and herd up all the sheep. So the sheepdog, he goes out, gets them all, brought back in the pen. He goes back to the shepherd and tells him, says, "Okay, shepherd, I got all 40 of your sheep in." He said, 40? He said, "I only have 38 sheep. He said, "I'm a sheepdog. I rounded them up." One more. Dog walks into bar, sits down, orders a drink. Bartender, you know, he's seen a lot of things in his time day, so he doesn't think too much of it. So, but after a while, his curiosity gets the better of him. He walks down to the dog. He says, "You know, I gotta tell you," he said, "we don't get too many dogs to come in here and order a drink." The dog looks him right in the eye and says, "Well, at these prices, I'm not surprised." Oh, Mr. Myers sends his greetings, by the way. We all know there's no such thing as a talking dog. We, of course, as humans, do talk. Sometimes to our own detriment. Sometimes we talk when we shouldn't say things. But every now and again, sometimes we don't talk when maybe actually we should. Maybe we actually we should. Sometimes we say things that aren't very smart, and sometimes we fail to say things that would be smart, that would be wise. Sometimes we're pretty dumb. Now, I don't mean dumb in the sense of stupid, not smart, unintelligent, anything like that. I mean dumb in the actual sense of the word. Dumb, of course, actually means unable to speak, unable to talk, mute. It's from that definition that I want to step forward from today. Let's start in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. A familiar memory scripture, I'm sure. We'll actually be going through a lot of memory scriptures today. But hopefully maybe with a little bit different take than maybe how we've thought of them in the past. 1 Peter 3, 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, we could step out in a lot of different directions from this particular verse, but I want to focus on one today, and that is being able to give an answer for our hope. Actually being able to give an answer for our hope. As we all know, occasionally there is a time to be silent, to not answer a fool according to their folly, as it were. But generally speaking, that's not where we find ourselves, is it? We have someone who might ask us what we believe and why, and we should be able to give a reason for our hope, for the overall plan of salvation for mankind, but we should also be able to defend our faith for all of our beliefs. That's what the word here is, the defense. It means apology. Not as in "I'm sorry," but as in a defense, an argument, to be able to say, "Okay, this is what you say. Here's my reasoning and the reasoning that the Bible gives. What is true?" That's what the true word true meaning of apology is. There's actually a relatively new class at ABC called apologetics. And it kind of gets into the scientific logic reasoning, saying, you know what, it's perfectly reasonable to believe the Bible. And it's a very good class, especially for our young people who get bombarded with all the things they get when they go to school and go to college about critical thinking. Basically, you're told, you know, if you believe there is a God, you can't think for yourself and you have no brain. And the class does a very good job of tearing that argument apart, but that's a whole other point. I'd like to focus on, though, being able to give an answer, being able to defend the faith, as we often refer to it today, to defend the faith. Have we ever been in a situation where we've been asked to defend our faith? We've been kind of put on the spot. And maybe we couldn't. Maybe we fell silent. Maybe things are going on in the world around us. Maybe we go to a funeral for a loved one or someone we know, and people look at us and they see us and they see that we're not overly grieving. They see that while we might be sad, we're not devastated, as many are. And they wonder, well, what's wrong with you? Don't you care? Or maybe we look at the tragedies in the world around us, all the injustices we see. And yeah, they bother us, and we understand the wrongs that are going on. But we're able to go home at night, lay our heads on our pillows, and get a good night's sleep, because we know that man just doesn't have the answer. I think we've all found ourselves in those situations. And just as much as keeping the commandments, paying our tithes, observing the holy days, the feast days, our command, we're told that we must be able to give a hope for the reason, a reason for the hope that lies within us. So are we lacking anything? Are we lacking something in our life that puts ourselves in this situation where we're unable, perhaps sometimes, to give an answer? Today I want to ask the question, are we dumb? Are we dumb? And what do I mean by that? Again, it's not meant as an insult or put down. Actually using the word dumb as an acronym today, D-U-M-B. I'd like to use that to look at three possible pitfalls that we can find ourselves falling into if we're unable to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, as we're told in 1 Peter 3:15. The first pitfall I'd like to talk about is this scenario. Maybe we can't give a reason for our hope because maybe we don't have much hope. Maybe we find ourselves lacking that hope we should have. Maybe we understand things about the Bible doctrinally very well. Maybe someone asks us about the Trinity, why we don't believe in the Trinity, and we can quickly rattle off John 1:1. We can talk about the divinity of Christ. We can talk about how Paul always sends greetings from God the Father and Jesus Christ, but never mentions the thought of a third being in the Trinity. And that's good. We should be able to do that. We should be able to give those answers. But what if nobody bothers to ask us the question because they look at us and they just don't think we have any hope? Ask yourself this. What's it like to be around me? What's it like to be around me? I'm not saying we have to put on a fake air of happiness that everything's just fine all the time, but generally speaking, what's it like to be around us? Do people seem to enjoy being with us, or are we somebody who tends to bring people down with our attitude, with our demeanor? Are we generally down in the mouth, maybe get upset easily, agitated when things don't go our way? Do we live with an attitude of, all's well that ends, you know, as long as it's over and I don't have to deal with it anymore? What's our attitude? Do I live my life in a way that when people walk away, they think, man, that guy is miserable. I'm glad I'm not him. I'm glad I'm not married to her. If that's our attitude, if that's our demeanor, why would anyone ask us about our hope? We're not a very good billboard for the hope that lies within if we seem discouraged all the time. if we seem discouraged. The first letter, then, in this acronym, DUMB, D, stands for discouragement. Are we unable to give an answer for the hope that lies within us because we're discouraged? We're discouraged to the point that no one wants to talk to us. No one sees us as having a hope. They look at us and think, wow, life's really not worth living if that's all I've got to look forward to. We can't have that kind of attitude. I love a good redemption story, a la Star Wars. Guy's fallen morally, but he's redeemed at the end. It makes for great entertainment. We are part of the greatest redemption story ever told. It's the redemption not just of one man, not just of a nation or a galactic empire. It's a redemption for an entire species, an entire planet. All of creation, the world they live in, the reconciliation between ourselves and our Creator. As we heard about in the sermonette, that true justification that we look forward to. We have a hope that looks forward to the kingdom of God being a real, tangible thing. Something that actually comes to this earth. Something that we look forward to living in, to being a part of. Our answer must reflect that excitement. Our lives must reflect that excitement. We have something to look forward to. We have a hope. I was actually given a quote by a friend in regards to this thought. Told me this this came from Desmond Tutu. He said, "Hope is seeing the light with all the darkness around us." We live in a dark world. We live in a world that doesn't have a lot of hope. Puts its hope in having bigger, more powerful weapons, better trade allies. Where's our hope? And what's my life look like based on that? What's my face? What's my countenance look like? What's it look like when I'm driving down the road? When I'm going to the grocery store? When I'm at work? When I'm in a meeting? Something happens that doesn't go my way. Oh, no. Oh, this is terrible. It's all a wreck. It's a disaster. Everything's a mess. How do we react? Do we react? Sometimes that's the answer right there. If we become very reactionary to things, it kind of tells us, maybe I need to take a little bit of a step back here and think about the big picture. Do we understand that great redemption story that we're a part of? Sometimes we can hide what it is we feel for so long. But those of us who know us, those who know you, those who you deal with on a daily basis, they begin to see it after a while. We all think we're pretty good at hiding who we are. And we might for a little bit, but it eventually comes out. When people see us, while I'm in a conversation with someone, what's the look on their face? Do they look like they can't wait to get away from me? Or does the way we live our life, does it give them hope? Is it a reflection of God's calling in our lives? Again, maybe no one ever asks us about our faith or our hope because they think we don't have any. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13. Of course, we know this refers specifically to Christ's coming. It refers to comforting those who have lost loved ones. But I think we can take a broader point from that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So yes, it's talking about those who have died, who have physically fallen asleep. Paul reminds us, we're not supposed to sorrow like other people. That's not the kind of hope that we have. But I think we can apply this in a much broader way to every way, everything that we find ourselves discouraged with in life. We have a hope that supersedes all things, even death. Verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." This last sentence of verse 17 is one that we can hang our hat on. Whatever trials we're going through right now, we know how it ends, don't we? I used to work in a manufacturing environment. And I worked as the engineering manager, and I worked closely with our production manager and our purchasing manager. And at times, things would happen. They didn't go according to plan. Material didn't get delivered in time. We couldn't get the right parts. We had to go tell the owner of the company, who we all worked for, reported directly to, the bad news. And, you know, sometimes he didn't take bad news so well. But one of the things we would sit there and talk about amongst ourselves is, you know, if the price of a bolt went up by a half a penny, and we were buying hundreds of thousands of bolts a year, so that adds up. But if the price of a bolt went up a half a penny, 100 years from now, what difference does it make? Is it going to kill anybody? No. 100 years from now, I think it's probably a safe bet to say we'll probably, most of us will be dead and gone. 100 years from now, in our time, we look to be resurrected spirit beings, don't we? Forever with the Lord, with Jesus Christ. What trials, what tribulations, what things that are going on right now in your life won't go away 100 years from now? When we're spirit, there'll still be work to do. There'll still be things that must be done. I'm not saying there's no work to do or that it's all over. But when we think about the things that we wrestle with, that we struggle with, the things that occupy our minds so often, how much of that would really matter 100 years from now, or will even exist or be a thought when we're spirit beings? Nothing can be more reassuring than that thought of being forever with the Lord. Let's back up to the beginning of chapter 4 here and get a little additional context of 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." The Greek word here for walk is peripateo. And it doesn't just mean a literal sense, as in taking a walk. It means to be occupied with. To be occupied with. What is it that occupies our mind? Also tells us that we are to superabound, to abound more and more. Have our cup pressed down, heaped up, running over. What is it that occupies our mind? Is it worry? Or is it hope? As we go about living our lives as an example of what Christianity looks like, what we are supposed to be, that we are representative of what Christ's mind does for people in their lives. We should be a bright, vivid example of hope. People who have hope. People who are encouraged and encouragers. Not discouraged or discouragers. The next pitfall we need to think about when we think about being able to give the reason for the hope that lies within us is that we have hope, we're excited, we're enthusiastic, people want to be around us, But maybe we're not very good at actually giving an answer. Or our answers maybe are a bit shallow. Take, for example, the thought, maybe in your workplace you say, I will not work on the Sabbath day. And people respect that. But you find yourself in a conversation one day, and a coworker says, you know, I agree that setting a day aside is good, but I keep the Sabbath in my heart. I keep it in a spirit sense. You, trying to keep it physically, you're just a legalist. They pull out scriptures like Colossians 2:16, Galatians 3:19, and they try to point out, see, you don't have to worry about keeping the law. You got this all wrong. You're just being a legalist. We find ourselves, but it's a command. Yeah, I know it's a command, but you know, I understand that. I get that. And in my heart, I believe that I'm obeying God. And we can't give a good answer. That's difficult. That's difficult. And I think we've probably all found ourselves in a situation, one way or the other, where we couldn't quite give the scriptural answer that we would have liked to. So scripture that comes to mind here, Luke 6, verse 45. Luke 6, verse 45. This scripture isn't actually about command keeping, but I think it states an interesting principle. Luke 6, verse 45. Jesus Christ speaking here. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Christ is pointing out that people usually eventually wind up saying what's on their heart, what's in their mind. But think about it this way. Could the opposite be true as well? Could it be true that instead of out of the abundance of our heart and mind that we speak, that it's out of a lack of what's in our mind and our heart that we don't speak? Could it be that these basic truths aren't really internalized in our body, in our mind, in our hearts? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Notice a couple of things written here about keeping commands. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, starting in verse 3. John writes this. He says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now we often go to this scripture as a go-to to say, yeah, see, here this was after Paul had died. This is after Christ had been resurrected and ascended. John reminds us we need to keep commands. And that's good, and that's true, that's accurate, and that's a good use of this particular scripture. But I think if we examine it a little bit closer, we find that it's an even more powerful scripture when it comes to keeping God's commands, more than what we might just see on the surface. Verse 4 here says this. Says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We're told to keep the command. The Greek word here for command is entole, E-N-T-O-L-E. This is a command or a precept. Certainly the Ten Commandments would fall into that category. Written in stone laws. So this is a true and appropriate use of that scripture to point to command keeping. But notice it doesn't stop there. Notice what's said in verse 5. Verse 5, it's not just about keeping the law, about keeping the precept, says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Tells us to keep the word. Isn't that just the same thing as keeping the commands, the precepts? It's not. The word for word here, as you may have already guessed, is logos. Greek, the Greek is logos. Of course, we see that used in John 1:1 to refer to Christ before he came to earth as the word. But what's even more significant, perhaps, than that, is the word that's used for keep here. The Greek word is terio, kind of like stereo, but no S on the beginning. And by the way, there's not going to be a quiz or a test on Greek at the end of the message. When I have the opportunity to sub in as ABC instructor for Mr. Myers or Mr. McNeely, I tell the students that it's only fair game on the test if I write it down on the whiteboard. Since nobody gave me a whiteboard, I guess you're off the hook. It says, keep the word. Keep the word. Keep means to guard, to keep an eye on. Keep an eye on the word, not just the law, but the word. We must keep an eye on the word in that figurative sense, but in a literal sense as well. The word, the Bible, the written word of God. We must keep our eyes on the word of God by reading our Bible. The second letter in dumb, U, then, stands for understanding. Understanding. Sometimes we might find ourselves in a pitfall because we lacked understanding. We lacked deep, true, significant understanding. When we have not spent enough time in our Bibles studying to be able to defend what it is we believe and why, when we haven't kept our eye on the word, that leads to a lack of understanding. Now, the very good news about this is that this is perhaps the easiest pitfall to avoid. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 10. Again, these are very familiar texts, I'm sure. One that we often go to when we talk about studying the word. Acts 17, starting in verse 10. Acts 17:10. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The word again for word here is logos. They studied the word daily. But what did they study? They studied the scriptures. The Greek word there is graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E. If you're an engineering geek like me, you immediately think of graphing paper. You had my favorite kind was the kind that had the 1 inch divided by 5 scales, because you could divide everything into tenths real easy. If you flipped it over on the other side, it was into quarters, and that's for architects. Some mechanical guys who like tenths and things like that. But graphe, it's the actual written piece of paper. Now, they didn't have a handy leather-bound edition that they could carry around with them. But they had manuscripts. They had letters. They could study, and we're told that they did. They studied the document itself. We need to spend time with our nose in the Bible. And we can use many wonderful study aids. We have all sorts of great booklets there, and we send out on a daily basis from the home office. We have wonderful articles written on our website. We've got a great Bible study guide. I almost said Bible study correspondence course, so that goes back a few years. But we have a 12-part Bible study guide that if you've never been through, I highly recommend. Starts with how to study your Bible, and it goes through the entire process of Christian conversion and leads us to how, where to live. And the thing that I really love about our literature, and if you've ever looked at any other Christian literature, you'll notice this is conspicuously absent. Our literature points back to the graphe, to the Bible. That's where it needs to end up. It's good to go and look at these study guides for various reasons, various subjects, but we must always go back to the Bible. We must keep our eye on the Word. We can avoid that second pitfall of being unable to answer accusations like, well, the law is done away. Paul did away with that. We might be able to answer that by saying, oh, really? What law was it specifically that Paul was talking about? Was he talking about all the law? Was he talking about sacrificial law, the old covenant? Might point out things like, well, if I don't need to keep the Sabbath, if Paul did away with the law, then how come we read about it in Genesis 2, long before there was an Israel or an old covenant? How did Noah know what clean and unclean animals were in Genesis 7? Basic apologetic arguments that say, no, not all law was done away. Sacrificial old covenant law, sure, but not the whole thing. We need to make sure we have a 2 Timothy 3:16 sort of an attitude. Let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy 3:16 tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to have that desire. We need to carry through, follow through in our study to make sure we are studying the scripture so we do have understanding. We do understand doctrine. We have instruction in righteousness. We have a complete knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. That's how we can avoid that second pitfall of a lack of understanding. So if we find ourselves in that first pitfall of discouragement, we might find ourselves in a situation where no one bothers to ask us what we believe, what the reason is for our hope, because frankly, they might not think we have any. We find ourselves in that second pitfall. People might ask us, but unfortunately, maybe we're not as well prepared as what we should be, and we don't have as thorough an understanding as we need. But what if we do live a life of hope, of encouragement? What if we are able to understand and give an understanding, an account, an apologetic answer, a defense for the reason of the hope that's in us? But when people look at us, those two things don't quite seem to add up in our lives. They look at us and they say, maybe they even ask us a question and we give them a solid answer. But they don't bother to ask us again because they say, you know what? Those things don't quite add up because that guy says one thing, but he lives his life another way. What if people look at us and see a hypocrite? It's a harsh thing to have to ask ourselves, but one I think we need to ask ourselves as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Another way we sometimes wind up asking this question of ourselves is this way. If I have God's Holy Spirit, why do I still sin? Why do I still sin? Hard question. One we need to answer. When we start talking about sin, James 1 comes to mind. Let's start there and see if we get some understanding here about the root causes of sin and how that affects our lives. James 1, starting in verse 13, we see what's often referred to as the progression of sin. James 1, verse 13. says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23 tell us all have sinned, and the wages of that sin are death. We sin, we become drawn away by our own lusts, our own desires. Not by God. Our own nature. So, if we have God's Spirit, how do we still wind up sinning? Is a Christian who struggles with sin a hypocrite? As with a great number of things in our lives, the answer to this depends a lot on our attitude. What's our attitude towards sin? Do we think, well, it's not that bad? I mean, I might have got angry, yelled and screamed and cursed under my breath at the guy who cut me off in traffic, but I got every single crumb out of my car for the day's unleavened bread. We ever find ourselves in that boat? When we do, we become in that same group that the legalist who may have challenged us about Paul doing away with the law is. We find ourselves in this thought that's saying, well, you know, I got the principle right, but God can't possibly expect me to be perfect. I mean, I am just human, right? All goes back to what we heard in the sermonette. If that's our attitude, then we do have a real problem. We are a hypocrite. Matthew 23, starting in verse 27, Christ spoke to this sort of attitude. Matthew 23. Starting in verse 27. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! How would you like to be there and Jesus Christ called you a hypocrite?" That was smart. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Christ blasts the religious leaders of his day for having that very attitude. Having an attitude of hypocrisy. My sin's not so bad, because everything looks good on the outside, but you can't see what I'm thinking. You can't see what I'm thinking. Only, as we talked about earlier, when we spend enough time around people who know us well, after a while, what we think, it comes through, doesn't it? It comes through, we can see it, and others see it in us. One of the greatest deceptions we play on ourselves is while no man can judge our heart, we think that means that no one could observe who it is we really are, given enough time. If that's our attitude, we have a problem we have to change. We must despise sin as God despises sin. A good prayer to pray is to ask God, "Help me to see sin the way you see sin, God. Help me to hate sin, the sin in my life specifically, the way that you hate it. See it as the affront it is to you." We must change our attitude if that's our attitude, that we just don't think our sin is that bad. I suspect, though, that's probably not the case for most. While we all occasionally fall guilty of those sorts of things, I suspect that by and large, that's probably not where most of us are. While we never intend to be hypocritical, sometimes we just find that we are. We are. We never intended it to be that way. We never intended to be a slave to sin. We never desired or wanted to. Never thought that, oh, well, it's just a little sin. It's not that bad. Yet we do sin. So we have to ask ourselves, are we being hypocritical? I believe this is the state most of us find ourselves in, and I believe that this is where the last two letters of our acronym DUMB come into play. MB stands for morally beaten. Morally beaten. We know we must be the same on the outside that we are on the inside, and vice versa. We just struggle to do it. How? How does that happen? How does that happen to a Christian? Quite simply, we live in a world that morally beats us down. Things we see on a daily basis. As Desmond Tutu said, we live in a world of darkness. And it's hard to see and be the light when we live in that world. Had the opportunity to go through the course Growing Kids God's Way a few years back. Excellent parenting course. Pretty large group of us went through it there in Cincinnati East Church about 6-7 years ago. Actually, probably longer than that. But a while back. It's excellent. I do recommend it. One of the things it talks about is that as parents, we are building up a moral storehouse for our children. We're not going to be there for every situation and moment in their lives. But we should be building up a moral storehouse for them so when they run across a situation, they can go into that storehouse, that warehouse, and say, okay, what fits? Given the circumstances that I'm in, what should I do today? As parents, we have a responsibility to do that. Now, as adults, we must be doing that daily for ourselves through the Word. We live in a world that calls right wrong and wrong right, Isaiah 5:20. Calls evil good, good evil. We're surrounded by a world that tells us we must accept societal norms because the world we live in isn't the one we grew up in. We find ourselves accepting the things that the world tells us is acceptable and ignoring the things that God tells us are not acceptable. What are we to do? The answer is simple. Fight back. Fight back against a world and a way of thinking that wants to take away God's definition of what is right and what is wrong. Don't let our minds become corrupted with ways of thinking that are contrary to God's way of thinking. Paul mentions this concept in many places throughout his epistles, this concept of fighting. It's a struggle to overcome. And this isn't a message to sit there and say, boo-hoo on the world, it's so terrible. But the fact and the reality is, the God of this world is Satan. And we live in a world that is influenced by his way of thinking, and we must fight against it. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Let's look at one of the examples that Paul gave in regards to this fight. 1 Timothy 6. He talks in places about running the race, about being a boxer. Here he's talking about something specific. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." If you have a King James, it says, "a root of all evil." Now notice it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Money in itself is not inherently wrong or bad. But greed does some terrible things to people. Here, Paul specifically talking about greed. We could apply that again to many different things. Anything that pulls us away from true morality, that which God gives us through His Word, towards the world's morality. It could be power, sex, drugs, rock and roll, you name it. Verse 11, he goes on to say, "But you, O man of God," of course he's specifically speaking with Timothy here in the pastoral epistle, but again, I think this applies to every single one of us, says, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." He says, flee these things. If television, radio, political commentary is putting garbage into your mind, get away from it. Get away from it. Flee it. He says instead, pursue, and he lists several aspects of the fruit of the Spirit here. Pursue those things instead. Verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight back. Don't let your mind be overcome. Don't let your mind be overcome with the things in this world that beat us down morally, that fight for attention every day. Instead, lay the beat down on all of that garbage. Run it out of your life. It's a struggle. It's a struggle that's real for each and every one of us. But it's a struggle that we can win. And it's a struggle that we win not on our own. Philippians 4:13 tells us we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. We're given another encouraging reminder in the book of Psalms, Psalm 25. Psalm 25 telling us we don't have to put up with the garbage, the morality of this world. Oh, we may have to be careful about the things we say outwardly because of laws and regulations and things of that nature. But we don't have to let it in our minds. Psalm 25, verse 4 says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." We ask for help. We ask to have a different spirit, a different mind, a different way of thinking in our lives. God's going to grant that. He wants us to have every good and perfect gift. We need to ask God for this help. Because as we're reminded here at the end of the day, salvation lies in what God gives. Not in a 401k. Not in a bomb, a gun, not in a trade agreement. It's not the beaten morality of this world that leads to salvation. It's God's truth. It's the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. It's by His life we are saved. By His blood we're justified. Revelation 3, we'll conclude. Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 11, says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Don't let anyone or anything beat you down. Take your crown. Take the morality that Jesus Christ and God the Father give us. Establish. Verse 12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, being forever with the Lord. Don't let anyone take that away from you. Don't let anyone or anything beat us down. Overcome and fight back. Is there anything that causes us to be dumb, to be silent as the hope and the joy that we have as Christians? Maybe we've become discouraged. Maybe we've let things get us down to the point where nobody even wants to bother to talk to us about our hope because they don't see us as being very hopeful. Maybe they do and we lack understanding and we can't give them an answer. And perhaps we become so beat down by the corruption in this world that people view us as a hypocrite. Fight back against all those ways of thinking by living our lives in a way that shows hope, by studying our Bibles, the Word of God, so that we have genuine understanding, and by being genuine about what it is we say and do, by not allowing the world to morally beat us down. Be diligent that our hearts are abundantly full of hope, understanding, and sincerity. And don't be dumb.